We sang two songs right before the choir led us in worship, and both of those songs sing we now of Christmas and What Child Is This? There was a common theme in both of those songs. Anybody catch it? Dealt with shepherds. And shepherds going to Bethlehem, shepherds guarding the manger. Now, liberal writers and scholars say that Jesus could not have been born in December because those are the winter months, and shepherds would not have been out tending their sheep in the fields that time of year. So, on December the 23rd, which is a Sunday, the Christmas message will answer those critics. I just kind of whet your appetite a little bit. Now, with the football season that East Carolina has had, I was reluctant to use my opening story. And I thought, you know, that would not be right. I'm very proud of NC State yesterday for embarrassing and putting a final explanation point on the awful 3 years and the awful year that East Carolina has had in football. They had a chance to shut out the Pirates, but we stormed down and kicked a field goal and scored 3 points. By the way, 21 years, East Carolina has not been shut out. Now it's 22, thanks to State. So we do have something to be thankful for. 2004, there was a quarterback that attended Virginia Tech. In 2004, he signed the largest contract at the time. 10 years for $130 million to play football. 2007, in August of 2007, he gets convicted of cruelty to animals by engaging in dogfighting. In December of 2007, we had come home for the Christmas time, and my mother had arranged for a lot of family and friends to gather at the farm and had a large barn that they parked equipment in, and one side had a finished kitchen and a wood stove in it, and decided to have a catered barbecue. And several of us were sitting around discussing this quarterback. And my mother how can I say this in a kind way? Loves to engage in the sports conversations and is not up to date all the time with the coordination of sports and, you know, the requirements of play calling and that kind of stuff. So she was just sitting and listening as we were discussing this quarterback, and one of the gentlemen said, "How in the world can somebody who's going to make $130 million engage in betting on dogfights?" My mom said the most profound statement. She said, "You know, if you start with a bad piece of meat, It doesn't matter what kind of good gravy you put on it, you still got a bad piece of meat. You know, the same is true with us. We come in this world as a, to use the analogy of my mom, as a bad piece of meat. We got a sin nature. And a lot of people like to dress for success. And they'll go out and buy expensive clothes and wear them. And they look great on the outside. But on the inside, they're still a rotten piece of meat, no matter what kind of wardrobe, the gravy, the wardrobe they put on. For believers, there's this phenomenon that happens when we become a Christian. We still have the residue, so to speak, of our sin nature, and it's still there. And we are still, practically speaking, a bad piece of meat, but we now have been declared righteous. We haven't been made righteous yet. We've been declared righteous. Being made righteous will be our glorification process when we are raised from the dead or raptured at the coming of Jesus in the air. But in the in-between time, there's this sanctification process from going from a babe in Christ to a mature believer, becoming more like Christ in His righteousness. Now we have, as believers, with this bad piece of meat, we have been clothed with righteousness. And we have been told in the Scriptures, and it's true, that our old self should no longer reign, and our new self should reign. But you know, the majority of believers, the majority of Christians have a difficult time with that. Now, some do better than others, but as a whole, I would say there is a large percentage of believers that don't dress for success. They still live as a bad piece of meat. Paul gives the solution to us and our responsibility of how we are to live. We have talked about the doctrine in the first three chapters. We've talked about the next three chapters, 4 through 6, talks about our duty. So in other words, we got what we believe, and now how we are to behave. The two should match up. But as I observe human nature, and as I observe believers as a whole, what we say we believe, what we claim we believe, and how we live do not mesh together. So our goal this morning is for us to understand how we are to take off the old piece of meat, the old self, and put on a new piece of meat, so to speak, or the new self, a new nature. And to have that nature that is empowered by the Holy Spirit guide our living. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 20, but I'm going to give you a little bit of a review. In verse 17, Paul says that he affirms together with the Lord. In other words, they're on the same page. That you, no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk. Now, when we go to verse 1 of this same chapter, Paul says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." So there he says, I want you to walk, which means to live like a believer. I want you to live up to your potential. In verse 17, he says, no longer walk or live like you're unsaved, as the Gentiles, referring here to Gentile before they are saved. In the futility of their mind. Futility there means lack of purpose. No purpose. Also, it means a lack of fulfillment. Have you ever met an individual who pursues fame or pursues fortune and they accomplish fame or they accomplish fortune, and sometimes the two go together and yet they're dissatisfied? Because there is a void in them that fame and money can't fill, can't satisfy. It's futile. In fact, the wisest person in Ecclesiastes wrote, Solomon, David's son, wrote this, it's all vanity. It's all vanity. It amounts to nothing. Everything that we do that's not in the will of God or for the purpose of glorifying Him is vanity. It's futile. Now, that doesn't mean that God hasn't given to us as believers things in our life for us to do that are enjoyable. And He wants us to enjoy those. He says that He has given us the abundant life. Too many people teach and believe that that's in the future. That's when we get to heaven, we'll have the abundant life. No, Jesus wants us to have the abundant life now. And when we're obedient to Him, there are things that we do, they don't take first place, but there's things that we do that are enjoyable. And He wants us to enjoy those things. But He wants us to have the proper priority. Those that have their priorities wrong, it's futile. It has no purpose. It has no fulfillment. They reach their goal and they're still not satisfied. And then he tells us in verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way. The word that he uses for learn here is an interesting word. Most words talk about learning as far as facts about a person, place, or thing. Here it's talking about learning about a person, Christ, but it's talking about an intimate knowledge. It's really going from knowing about Christ and knowing Christ. You know, there is a lot of people in the world and in my circle that I associate with that I know them. But I know Deborah. I can tell you almost by her expressions how she feels, how she thinks. I can anticipate when I do something, what kind of reaction it's going to get. If I go and do something and don't get home at the time I regularly get home, and I don't share with her that I went and did something else before coming home, if I don't receive it before I get home, I'm going to receive it when I get home. Where have you been? I know her, and she knows me, unfortunately, better than I know myself at times. There is a relationship there. Let me ask you, what's your knowledge of Christ? Is it just facts, or do you know Him? Is He a companion? Do you talk to Him? Do you share things with Him? Do you study His life and the characteristics of His life for the purpose of being able to regurgitate facts about Him, or for the purpose of being like Him? Then in verse 21, he says, if, which could be translated since. In the Greek text, this is what's known as a first-class conditional sentence. It means he's stating something that is true with this result. So, if sounds like, that translation sounds like, if. But if we say since, in other words, if we lose to North Carolina State, we'll get a new football coach. Well, we found out they're going to get a new football coach before we lost. But let's say they didn't fire our football coach until after. They said, since we lost. See, it's more certainty. Since we lost. It's after the fact. If says, well, if we lose, well, if we don't lose, we won't get a new... Well, no. Since we lost. Here he says, since indeed you have heard Him. Now, the Ephesians believers did never heard Jesus Christ, and have been taught in Him. In Him. Not about Him, but in Him. Just as truth is in Jesus. Now, John 14:6 states this. You know the verse. You go, no, I don't. Yeah, you know the verse. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. I am the way. There's only one way. The truth, only one truth, and it's in Christ, in Jesus. Now, he's saying, listen, you didn't come to intimately know Jesus as your Savior and to live a life that reflects Him by the futility of your mind, but by the renewing of your mind. Now, what's interesting here is Paul is picking up in the context on a theme that he has already built upon. Chapter 4, the first six verses, tells us that we have been given unity, and that we are to be diligent to preserve it. Verse 3, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he gives us these seven ones, because there's one body, there's one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. And then verses 7 through 16, he talks about that Jesus took us as believers and gifted us. Every single person in here that is a believer in Jesus Christ has at least one, but you probably have multiple spiritual gifts. So as a believer, God has gifted you spiritually. Teaching, hospitality, administration, evangelism, helps, all kinds of spiritual gifts. And then He gave us, as individual gifted believers, to His body, to His church, as gifts. So all of us that are gifted are given as gifts to the church. And then in verse 11, He states this, "And He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors hyphen teachers." For what purpose? Verse 12. "For the equipping of the saints for the work of the service to the building up of the body of Christ." Now, go back to verse 21. "If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus." How did you come to have an intimate knowledge of Christ? Is because gifted people that are gifts to the church have taught you. They had not heard Jesus in person. So if you have the gift of teaching, you have a responsibility to help people understand the Word, to know the Word, and to live the Word. Timothy Warren, who we had here for our homecoming, in our preaching class, he would always ask, "Why do you preach?" And at the beginning of the class, we all, "So they'll know the Word." He goes, "Nope." "Well, why do we?" "We'll get there." Next day, "Why do you preach?" "Be a good communicator." "No." Throughout the semester of the first year of preaching, we learned you preach to change lives. That's the goal of your preaching. Knowledge, for you to know the Word of God and your life not to change, you're just going to be a smarter sinner. Or that knowledge might puff you up and you become proud, by the way, which is sinful. I know people that go to Bible study fellowship all their life. They live no differently now than when I left here 30 years ago. The goal of communicating the Word of God is for the Word and the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, to change our lives, to become more like Christ. Then he goes on and says in verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life. Now think about your former manner of life. What was their former manner of life? Well, it was the same as ours. Well, how do we know what it was? Well, we covered that in chapter 2. He starts off in chapter 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air," Satan, "of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Think about that. Think about your life before Jesus Christ. You walked in the futility of your mind. You were dead in your trespasses. You were spiritually dead. The only power you had was the sin nature. And you walked according to the ways of this world, the system of this world, according to Satan, who is the power and the prince of the air. And then he goes on in verse 3 and says, here's the way you walk. "Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and by nature, children of wrath." That's amazing, isn't it? You remember the, I don't know what company manufactured it, but there was a cigarette that came out, Virginia Slims, You remember those? Anybody in here know who manufactured them? Philip Morris. You remember what their slogan was? You've come a long way, baby. They were cigarettes that were made for women. And they were long and they were slender. Virginia Slims. I look out at us. God looks out at us. And He says, you've come a long way, baby. But you know what else He says? You got a long way to go. No longer walk in your former manner of life. Back to verse 22. You lay aside the old self. Listen. Take off the old self. It's thinking like taking off a suit of clothes or your clothing. He says, take it off and discard it. How many of you ladies like to shop? One lady moved her hand. There's one actor. How many of you like to buy new clothes, whether it's a sale rack or whatever? When you get those new clothes and you come home, it's my understanding, unless you are unusual, even men are this way. You buy something new, you're looking with anticipation of the next time you're going out so that you can wear it. Am I right? And the old stuff doesn't get thrown out of the closet. It just kind of accumulates until you kind of have a cleaning out. But you don't go back and go, you know, I got this brand new outfit. I'm just going to wear this old grungy thing that I've had for years. No, you wear your new suit, your new clothes, your new wardrobe. And you feel pretty good about yourself. I mean, you feel like, you know, I look nice. It fits well. Other stuff was a little tight. You lay aside your old self, discard it, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. Our old self, if we don't take control over it, our old nature, it's going to deceive us. It's going to deceive us. In fact, I've shared this many times with you, and I'll share it again because it's worth you remembering. My two greatest fears for people in the church, number one, is they're not saved. And number two is what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11:3. That just as Eve was deceived by the serpent, that you too will be taken away from the simplicity of your devotion to Christ. That you won't live for Christ. That you won't be devoted to Him. That's my two biggest fears in the church. One is that people aren't saved. And two is that people don't live for Christ. They live like they're not saved. We see a lot of that in our Christian culture in America. Tons of it. To be honest with you, and we'll talk about this later, it makes me angry. And what really makes me angry is there's so many guys standing up on Sunday morning that have huge churches that are not preaching the Word of God the way it was meant to be preached. It's prosperity. It's five how-tos. Be a better this, that, or the other. Deceit, at the end of verse 22, is used in our English language as a lure, something that draws you away, entices you, tempts you, until you can't stand it any longer and you take hold of it. I often think about a bass in a farm pond. You know, the largest bass, say he's 8 pounds in the farm pond. And some kid's out there with this little Meps minnow that's about this big, that's a lure, and he's reeling that thing in, and that thing's kind of dancing in the water. And that largemouth bass, the king of the pond, he's the biggest one in there, looks at it and thinks, there's a little snack. And he gets deceived. He gets tempted. He yields to the temptation. He grabs that thing. He swallows that thing. And that little Metz minnow, that thing that big, starts pulling him in a way and in a direction that he doesn't want to go. And if the guy that catches it wants to get it mounted or eat it, he loses his life. That's the deception. Verse 23, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now he's going to talk about how we take off the old and put on the new. Here's the process. Here's the practical information. He says, listen, you have to be renewed in your mind by the way you think. Instead of the futility of your mind, as he began in verse 17, now you're going to renew it. You're going to reprogram it. I remember taking my first computer program class. It was called computer science back in college. And you had these cards. They had a little slot, you know, that, I don't know, they were about 8 inches by 2.5 inches, and had a little slot at the corner that was kind of angled off. And you typed on like a typewriter, and these cards, it would punch little stuff as you programmed, and then you get a stack of cards that long, and you put it on an IBM 34, which was bigger than a piano there. This does more than an IBM 34 would do. And that thing shoots those cards down, and it reads those things, and it prints out on this green and white lined paper on this dot matrix printer your program and your, you know, the information. They said this term, garbage in is garbage out. That computer is only as good as what you put in it. What you put in your mind is how good your life for Christ is going to be. Now, in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul says this, after presenting in the first 11 chapters all of the righteousness of God and the mercies of God, Paul says this, he transitions in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 in Romans, is kind of like the hinge that the whole book swings on. He says, therefore, going back to the first 11 chapters, therefore, by the mercies of God, I urge you, brethren, that's believers, no longer be conformed, a passive verb that means to be poured in or squeezed into the world's mold, no longer be conformed to the ways of the world, but be transformed, another passive verb. We get our word metamorphosis from it, which means to be changed from the inside out, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, the way you think. It's interesting, Paul uses a different word here for renewed. He doesn't use the same word. In fact, this word in verse 23 for renewed, it's the only time it's used in the whole New Testament. It means to take something and refurbish it. We need to have our mind refurbished. We need to put good stuff in so that good stuff will come out. Listen, remember what I said that Prof. Hendricks said, and it's kind of a play on words, and you have to kind of process it. You're not what you think you are. What you think you are. You're not what you think you are. But what you think, what you dwell on, what you meditate on, that's what you are. That's what you will become. Your thoughts control who your person is outwardly. Then in verse 24, he says, and put on the new self. Listen, I've taken off the old. I've discarded it. Now I put on the new clothes, like putting on a new set of clothes. The problem with the analogy of putting on a new set of clothes is it's external. But what we need to think about is that, look, there's been an internal change. The new self is an internal change. The outward clothes that I put on, dress for success, reflects my outward action, my outward life, reflects my internal life. So put on the new self, which is the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. In other words, we have been clothed with righteousness. We have been created for righteousness as a believer. We have been transformed to live a life of righteousness and holiness of the truth. So he emphasizes truth in verse 24. He emphasizes truth at the end of verse 21 is in Christ. So since we're in Christ, in His truth, therefore, here comes the practical way to live out the new self. Therefore, lay aside falsehood. What's falsehood? It's any lie. Any white lie, little subtle lie. Anything that is not truth. Anything that's contrary to Jesus and His truth is falsehood. You know, we got this new term. I don't know whether our current president made it up, but it's called fake news. Anybody heard that term? Yeah. You know what's interesting about news and media and reporting today? It used to be that reporters reported facts. Now, what's important? To be first. It doesn't matter whether it's factual. It doesn't matter whether it's true. You just got to be first to report it. He says, look, lay aside falsehood. Is there any falsehood in your life? Are you pretending to be something you're not? Are there any lies in your life? Any exaggerations? He says, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. Talking about us, believers. For we are all members one of another. Speaking lies is not going to promote unity. Speaking lies or falsehood is not going to represent that we're clothed in righteousness. Verse 26, be angry. Is it a sin to be angry? No. Right here he says, be angry, but do not sin. What does anger mean here? Well, it means to get upset, to be frustrated. I think in the context, it's talking about with the world and with those that are believers that don't live demonstrating the new self. Jesus got angry with the money changers, made a whip out of cords and ran them out and kicked over the tables. It also says, be angry. When you're angry, don't allow it to become sin. In other words, it's controlled indignation. It's not reactive. He says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, this is more than likely taken from Psalm 4:4, where David's writing and Absalom is kind of going around and promoting, you know, people to follow him versus his daddy. And it says there, tremble. But the Septuagint has, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, and the Old Testament, Psalm 4:4 was written in Hebrew. And so when the scholars translate that word into Greek in the Septuagint, they use the same word Paul uses here. Do not be angry. And then there it says, lie down on your bed and meditate on it. Here it says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. So now we're trying to figure out, okay, so what does that mean? Don't let the sun go down on your anger. I think what it's saying is, don't go to bed. If you take Psalm 4:4 and hear, don't go to bed and let it fester overnight. Deal with it. Put it away. Deal with your anger. You control your anger. Don't let your anger control you. Don't let it become sin. Then in verse 28, he says, or verse 27, and he says, do not give the devil an opportunity. If we don't deal with our anger, and we don't deal with it before the sun goes down, or we go to bed, or before we go to sleep, then it gives Satan a foothold. That's what the word opportunity means, a foothold. I asked my youth this morning, well, not my youth, they're your youth, I just happen to teach them, but the door is always cracked in the class that I teach, and it's about that wide and stuff. So I got up and I said, before I got up, I said, y'all ever heard of the term, don't let the camel get his nose in the door? Y'all heard that? Y'all haven't heard that? All right, so I walked outside. They hadn't heard it either. And it's because they're not educated by their parents, because y'all don't know it. And so I stuck my hand in there and I said, that's the camel's nose. What's going to happen when the camel's nose gets in there? He walks right on in. So don't let the camel get his nose in the door, because if he does, he's all in. Now they got this. I said, do you have a puppy dog? Do you have a kitty cat? Door's cracked. He gets what comes through first? His nose. Then before long, what? You know, he knows he's not supposed to be in there. He sticks his nose in there, sniffs around. Then he's in, right? You give an animal, let it get his nose in there, you give him an opportunity. Give him a foothold. Now, if we get angry and we don't deal with it, it gives Satan an opportunity. And Satan, according to 1 Peter 5:8, says, be sober in the spirit. For your adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour. Now, Peter, when he's writing that, is writing to Christians. Satan's purpose is to devour you as a Christian. For you to become... Satan's first goal for you is for you not to become a believer. His second goal for you, after you become a believer, is for you to live like a non-believer. By the way, when Peter writes that to his audience in 1 Peter 5:8, the Roman emperor is Nero, and he's feeding Christians to the lions. That's a colorful illustration. Your adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour. And some of them that are hearing that is going, you know what? I watched my brother get devoured by the lions yesterday. I better be sober, which means be on the alert. Don't give Satan a foothold. Verse 28, he who steals must not steal no longer. In other words, if you're broke, if you're without a job, don't steal. I mean, don't steal if you have a job also. But he says, but rather he must labor, perform with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who is in need. So the principle is, listen, go work. And when you work, don't spend it all on yourself. Set aside some resources to help people that are in need. That shows that you have put on the new suit of clothes. That shows that you have been changed from the inside out. That is allowing you to live the life that reflects Christ. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Unwholesome here means anything that is profane. But only such a word as is good for edification. What comes out of your mouth? Does it edify people? That means, does it build them up? Remember that back over here in chapter 4, he says, to the building up of the body of Christ. According to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. An encouraging word. Edification. Build people up, don't tear them down. Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Grieve here means to sadden, to hurt. By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He's already told us in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, after hearing the gospel of your salvation, the truth, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, a guarantee of your inheritance. And here he tells us, when we live like the old self, we grieve the Holy Spirit. And he gives a simple command. Don't do it. It's the opposite of what Nike says. Then in verse 31, he's going to use a list that could go on and on and on. And he says, let all bitterness. You know, there's a lot of people that are bitter today. And wrath. That's like war and anger and clamor and slander. That's telling falsehoods against other people. You're slandering them. You're telling things and putting them down, and those things that you're using are just not true. Be put away from you. Put them away. Along with all malice. Malice here means anything that is contrary to the truth. Then in 32, he's going to give the summation of what it should look like. Be kind. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Forgiving. Forgive each other just as God in Christ also forgave you. Wow. Why would I never forgive someone else when a holy, righteous God forgave me? We also have a problem in our culture, not here, I don't believe, but in other places, of accepting one another. And Romans 15:7 says, accept one another just as Christ also accepted you. So you have been instructed in what it looks like to dress for success. So how do we dress for success? It means we put on internally the new self. And it just clearly explain what that looks like and how we do that. And when we do that, then our actions reflect our wardrobe or become our wardrobe, which is Christ-likeness. Our wardrobe is to be Christ-likeness. So the question is for all of us, we must evaluate what's our manner of life. Are we becoming more like Christ or are we becoming more like the world? Are we giving Satan a foothold or are we dealing with the issues in our life? Listen, we all got issues. I'm with Paul. I'm the chief one that's got them. He says he's the chief sinner. I'm the chief one that has issues. So we all have them. Let's deal with them. And let's live and walk in a manner that represents who we belong to. Our Father, we're grateful to you for your word and for how powerful it is and how relevant it is. Father, there's no one in this room that needed to hear this more than me. So help me, along with all of us, to properly dress for success by putting on the righteousness of Jesus Christ and reflecting His glory. For it's in the power of Jesus' name we pray. Amen.